Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. The title of our study this morning is The Dream Coat. That is the most famous fact about Joseph, his coat of many colours. In Tim Rice's phrase, his amazing technicolour dream coat. And yet we're not sure that it was technicolor. This Hebrew word is very hard to translate. The traditional translation is a coat of many colors. The NIV translation may well be more accurate here. A richly ornamented robe. It was a robe which was richly decorated. Ornate, colourful, very beautiful. It almost certainly had long, wide sleeves and came down to the ankles. It was a mark of distinction. It said, the person wearing this robe never does manual work. You couldn't work wearing a rich robe like that. Working people wore rough, short, sleeveless tunics. Not a colourful, decorated, long-sleeved, flowing robe. In the only other place in the Bible where this Hebrew word is used, in 2 Samuel 13:18, it refers to the royal robe of a princess. Joseph then wore this beautiful royal robe. It's central in the opening chapter of the story of his life. It comes up again and again in chapter 37. And it seems to me that the adventures of this coat symbolize the outworking of the plan of God in the life of Joseph. As we think of this coat then, let us think first of the coat given. The coat given. We're told in verse 3 that Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. He was the child of his favorite wife, his beloved Rachel. He was a son born to him in his old age, and he was his favorite. As I hinted to the children, Genesis 37 is redemptive history. It's not a chapter on child rearing or parental responsibilities or family relationships. It doesn't commend Joseph for having a favorite son. It doesn't criticize him for having a favorite son. That's not the point of the passage. That's not what it's for. There are many other passages in Scripture dealing with the duties of parents towards their children. It's simply recording the fact. In the overruling providence of God, the fact was that Jacob had a favorite son. And he distinguished this favorite son, we're told in verse 3, by making a richly ornamented robe for him. This was a visual aid. This was visible proof that Joseph was special, that Joseph was chosen, that Joseph held the first place among all his children. If you like, by giving him this robe, Jacob was appointing him formally as the next head of the family. Reuben was the oldest son. But Reuben had forfeited his birthright by sleeping with one of his father's wives. Simeon and Levi were the next oldest sons. But they had massacred and robbed the local inhabitants. And Jacob isn't going to slowly work down the 11 until he arrives at Joseph. So he now marks out Joseph as the leader, as the head, as the preeminent one. There's an interesting little by the way reference in the New Testament in John chapter 4 verse 5, the story of the woman at the well, where John comments that Sychar was near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. We're not told about that in Genesis. We're not told that Jacob had given land to Joseph. This was the only land Jacob ever owned in Canaan. And he gave it to Joseph because Joseph was the head. Joseph was the leader. Joseph held the first place. The coat was given. And this is where the dreams come in. Joseph dreams of the sheaves of corn. Isn't that prophetic of what he's going to do in Egypt? These people weren't farmers, they were shepherds. But Joseph dreams about farming and food and provision. And the 11 sheaves bow down to Joseph's sheaf. And in the second dream, the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to Joseph. Right throughout this Joseph story, we'll see that dreams come in pairs. There are two dreams. Joseph has two dreams. The baker and the cupbearer, two dreams. Pharaoh has two dreams. And that's because what the dreams reveal is certain and sure. It's an underlining. Joseph says to Pharaoh in Genesis 41:32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So Joseph, like Pharaoh, has two dreams. Because the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So if you like, the dreams are God's validation of the coat. God's validation of Jacob's choice. Jacob makes Joseph the favorite, and God says, yes, he is the favorite. The term dream coat is actually quite a good term, quite an accurate term, because it links the father's giving of the coat with God's giving of the dreams. It's telling us that everything that's going to happen has been ordained by God. It's God saying at the beginning of the story, I'm in charge. This is my purpose. This is my working. God is never mentioned by name in chapter 37. But he's present everywhere. Calvin says, God revealed in dreams what he would do, that afterwards it might be known that nothing had happened fortuitously. So this is not the story of a daddy's pet. This is the story of the divine choice of a future deliverer. From boyhood, Joseph is marked out as ruler. From boyhood, he is set apart for a unique destiny. And this gleaming, rich, colorful robe given to him is clear evidence of who he is and who he is going to become. The coat given. But then secondly, we see the coat taken away. The coat taken away. This giving of the coat aroused the jealousy of his brothers. They were rough, hard, selfish men. They were wicked men. We read in verse 2 that Joseph brought their father a bad report about them. Perhaps just about four of them, but certainly about some of them. And this coat got under their skin. This coat was a daily irritating reminder of Joseph's privileged position. And as his brothers were going about their daily activity, every time they saw the coat, their blood pressure would rise, their stress levels would increase, they would grit their teeth. And this situation developed into murderous enmity. We read in verse 4 that they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. The NIV doesn't capture the original there. It's literally, they hated him and couldn't say shalom to him. When Jews meet each other to this day, they say, peace. It's our good day. How are you? Shalom. Moses is saying here that these brothers hated their brother so much they couldn't even bid him the time of day. They couldn't, I think some translations have, they couldn't speak a peaceable word, or they couldn't speak peacefully to him. They couldn't say shalom to him. They hated him for his robe. And the situation was made worse when Joseph told them about his dreams. Was he foolish to do so? Was he boastful? I don't really think so. I think there was an innocence here. I think there was an excitement. I don't think he is what one modern commentator calls him, an immature brat. No, I think Joseph is excited by what he has seen in these dreams. But it shows the focus of their resentment. Let me qualify with what I've just said. It wasn't so much Joseph they hated. It was his chosenness. It was his privilege. It was his first place. It was his preeminence that they hated. We're told in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him, they hated him. That's what they hated. They hated his father loving him, his father favoring him. Or again in verse 8, do you intend to reign over us? That's what they hated. Will you actually rule over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and what he had said. Psychologically, that's interesting, isn't it? Because if you think about it, it's showing us that they are taking the dream seriously. They are taking the dream seriously. If a child comes to us and says, someday I'm going to be king and you'll all have to obey me, we don't say, oh no, no, you wicked boy, that's wrong, we're not going to obey you. No, we just say, well, just a child, just a fantasy. And if these brothers hadn't believed the dreams, they would just have said, oh, what a little immature boaster he is, how ridiculous. But it bothers them. It really goes for them. It drives them to attempted murder. In fact, they're fighting against God. They're claiming that God's revelation isn't true, or that they're going to frustrate it. Their hatred comes to a head at Dothan. Joseph is sent by his father to get in touch with his brothers. They're 50 miles away from home, grazing their flocks at Shechem. And Shechem was a dangerous place for them to be. for a short time earlier, they had massacred the local inhabitants. Perhaps somebody would try to have revenge on them. And Jacob obviously never imagined the depth of hatred that the brothers had for Joseph. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent them. He says, go and find your brothers at Shechem. And Joseph is a dutiful son, a loving son. He goes to Shechem, and they're not there. It would have been easy for Joseph to turn back home. Dad, I went to Shechem. They weren't there. Couldn't find them. But he asks around. He looks. And he hears that they're another 13 miles away at Dothan. So he goes there to carry out his father's will. 63 miles, 65 miles from home. And for the brothers, it's an opportunity too good to resist. We're told in verse 18 that they saw him in the distance. Of course they saw him in the distance. That coat that he wore was like a huge advertisement, a banner. They saw the coloured coat, the rich coat. And it was like a red flag to a bull. Before he reached them, we read, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they say. They won't even use his name. Now friends, we're used to this story. We've heard it many times. But this is a savagely cruel action. Calvin, in fact, says it's diabolical. In the full sense of that word, it is devilish. It is Satan-inspired. He's their brother, their young brother, who loves them and is coming to serve them at his father's command. And they say, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. And say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Reuben persuades them not to kill him. Perhaps Reuben hopes to get back into favour with his father. Reuben has blotted his copybook rather badly in the recent past. At any rate, he's sorry for his brother and he plans to rescue him later. And in that part of the country, there were many cisterns that had been dug out, shaped like a bottle. A narrow entrance, and then curving sides in the limestone. Once you were put in there, you would never, ever climb out. And so he persuades them to put Joseph into the cistern to die of thirst. And when you read the Hebrew, the verbs come very close together in these verses. The Hebrew says they stripped him, they took him, they threw him, they sat down. And I think it conveys the speed and the roughness and the violence of their attack on their young brother. He comes to them with a smile on his face, with a warm heart sent by his father. As soon as he arrives, these great big men put their hands on him, they tear the robe from his body. They throw him violently into the cistern. One of the brothers later says in Genesis 42:21, we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. Joseph was crying. Joseph was sobbing. He was saying to his brothers, brothers, my brothers, why are you doing this? My father, our father has sent me. Please don't kill me. Please don't leave me. But they didn't listen. And then the final point in verse 25, when they'd done this, they sat down to eat their meal. One of the Puritan writers rather quaintly remarks, how could they have said grace before or after food with their brother's cries ringing in their ears? Verse 23. They stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. Here's the point. Here's the symbol. Here's the climax of the whole thing. They tore from his body the coat of honor. They took away the symbol of his preeminence. Then they said, we'll see what comes of his dreams. The coat given. Now the coat taken, stripped off him, thrown to one side, lying there a rag without an owner. And that symbolizes their hatred, their rejection of his destiny. But that's not the end of the coat's adventures. For thirdly, we come to the coat destroyed. The coat destroyed. Joseph is not left to die of thirst. Nor is Reuben able to rescue him. Dothan, in God's providence, lay in the main trade route between Syria and Egypt. We read in verse 25 that a caravan of Ishmaelites came from Gilead. Camels were loaded with spices and on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah suggests making a profit, selling their brother as a slave. We read in verse 28 that he was sold for 2 years' wages, quite a sum of money, 20 shekels of silver. And there's a horrible absurdity of Judah's statement in verse 27. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. The word brother is used 21 times in this chapter. A terrible irony, for there's nothing brotherly here. The Ishmaelites took him to Egypt. What happened to the coat? Verse 31 tells us. They got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in its blood. The robe is torn. It is bloodstained. It is ugly. It is evidence of a painful death by means of a ferocious animal. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. Look at their heartlessness. They won't even call him Joseph. They won't call him our brother. Your sons. What an insult to Jacob. Here's your robe, Dad. Here's your favorite's garment. Here's your choice. What do you think of this? And it's also, this blood-stained robe is legal evidence that Joseph is dead and that the inheritance must pass to someone else. He can't be the heir any longer. Here's the evidence. There is a poetic justice in this. You remember, perhaps, that many years earlier, Jacob himself was involved with garments and goats, deceiving his father, blind Isaac. He and his mother killed two goats. And they took Esau's garments, and Jacob wore them. And now, the garment and the goat deceives the man who had used them earlier. and his heart is broken. The verse is tremendously moving. Verse 33. It is my son's robe. Joseph has certainly been torn to pieces. And in the original, the last word in the sentence is Joseph. It's my son's robe. He's been torn to pieces. Joseph. Joseph. The old man mourns. And he goes on mourning. And he goes on mourning. The regular period of mourning was a week. At most, a month. But when the month ends, Jacob refuses to take off the sackcloth and the torn clothes. Verse 35. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. I'm going to wear funeral clothes as long as I live on this earth. I'm going to grieve till the day I die. And this is our last view of the royal coat, the coat of many colours, and it now has a new colour. It is stained with the colour of blood, death, sorrow and despair, the defeat of all Joseph's hopes, the end of all his dreams. His fathers wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. The coat given in love, in sovereignty, in glory and beauty. The coat taken in hatred and violence and anger. The coat destroyed in blood and ruin and despair. This is a fascinating story of a dysfunctional family. It would make a soap opera. Jealousy, kidnapping, deceit, family quarrels. But of course it's far, far more than that. What does this chapter have to teach us this morning? It shows us how God is beginning the process, as we said last week, of getting his people for a time out of Canaan. Canaan is contaminated. Canaan is toxic. The family of God's people are starting to get absorbed. They're starting to assimilate. They're starting to compromise. We'll see that in the next chapter. So God takes them out into the quarantine of Goshen in the land of Egypt, where they can live by themselves. And this is the start of that process. The word Egypt at the end of the chapter is a pointer to what God's doing. He's also laying the foundation for changing the sons of Jacob, for making them better men. He's allowing them to commit this atrocious crime. And later this crime will break their hearts and bring them to true repentance. But the main purpose of the passage is to point us to Jesus. And this is the inspired interpretation of the passage which we have in the New Testament. You remember how Stephen is on trial for his life in Acts 7. And he's making his defense to the Sanhedrin. And one of his great themes is this: God's people have always rejected their deliverers. He's leading to the point that they've rejected Jesus. You remember in Acts 7 he quotes two great figures. The first is Moses. Moses went to deliver his people. And one of those people said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us Acts 7:27. They didn't want them. They rejected Moses. And likewise, he says in verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Jesus, of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Stephen's telling us that Joseph is the rejected leader, the rejected deliverer, the type of Christ to come. When he wants to preach Jesus, he goes back to Genesis 37 and preaches Joseph. The Lord Jesus, too, is the beloved Son, marked out for preeminence. The Lord Jesus, too, is hated by his brothers, to whom he is sent by the Father. As Joseph approaches Dothan, we can almost hear an echo from the New Testament. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The Lord Jesus too is attacked. He is stripped. His robe is torn from his body. He is mocked. He is sold to strangers. He is torn, bloody, and dead. In this marvelous picture, 1,500 years ahead of time, we can see the suffering servant, the rejected deliverer, the Savior of the world. And one challenge of the passage is this: how are you treating the one whom God sends to you in love? How are you treating Jesus Christ? Are you receiving him? Are you welcoming him? Or like these brothers, are you rejecting him? Are you selling him? Are there things in your life that are more important to you than Jesus Christ? Your friends, your work, your amusements, your pastimes. You say, well, I'd have to give those up if I followed Jesus. You're selling Jesus, just as these brothers sold Joseph. But we can go even further in conclusion. We also are in this passage. You and I in the 21st century. Joseph is a picture of God's people now. And that's understandable because we follow Christ. We follow in his steps. We too are chosen by God. We too are God's favorites. We too are specially loved by him, with a love which others do not enjoy. We too have been clothed in a rich and beautiful robe, the robe of the righteousness of Christ. We too have been assured of our future, not by means of dreams, but by means of the Word of God, which tell us that, like Joseph, our future is glorious and it is royal. We too are hated by the world. And the doctrine which the world has always hated is the doctrine of election. That's why Joseph's brothers hated him. And the world hates our claim to special status. When we say to them, by God's grace, we are children of God and you are not. We are saved and you are not. We have a glorious future and you do not have a glorious future. That's what enraged the brothers. And it enrages people still. And we too may suffer persecution. Many believers throughout history and throughout the world have been cast into a pit. A pit of suffering and death. And it's still happening in some countries. And the world will try to take off us our special robe. That's what pluralism is all about. Don't say that Christianity is the truth. Say that it's a truth. There are lots of other people who have robes, special robes, Buddhist, Islam, Hindu. John Calvin says, let us learn not to be grieved. It's a great statement of Calvin. Let us learn not to be grieved. If at any time the shining of the grace of God upon us should cause us to be envied. The shining of the grace of God upon us should cause us to be envied. We're very like Joseph. And just as the Lord Jesus was to hang dead on a cross, just as his body was laid in the tomb, just as his robe was torn and dipped in blood, so too you and I, unless Christ returns, we will go down to the pit of death, to suffering and to death. And we will seem to be gone from this world. And we will seem to be forgotten. And our glorious dreams of eternal life and happiness will seem to be an empty mockery. And an unbeliever, if he wished, could stand at your grave or mine and say as the brothers did, see what comes of his dreams. But friends, we know that this was not the case for Joseph. We know that Joseph had a glorious future. And we know that this was not the case for Jesus. For he rose and ascended to his Father's right hand. And we know that it is not the case for those who trust in him. This tragedy took place at a town called Dothan. Dothan, a place of tears and agony and grief and despair. Dothan was the place where all seemed doomed and lost. And it's a kind providence of God that centuries later, another man of God called Elisha was trapped in Dothan and seemed doomed in Dothan, the same place. And to his frightened servant, Elisha said, in that moment of despair, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he looked. And he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. And our Lord Jesus' prayer for each one of us today is, open their eyes. The eyes of faith to see the horses and the chariots of God's angels surrounding us. And when we come to the Dothan, place of despair, tragedy. All we have to do is look up. We see that those who are with us are more
than those who are with them. Amen.